Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that we turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel as we continue our 1 Samuel series. We'll be reading all of chapter 19 today, verses 1 through 24. First Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've written this word to us, that you speak to us, Father, and that your voice is so clear in the words of the Bible. We thank you, Father, for how the Scripture reveals Jesus Christ to us, our need for salvation, and indeed, Father, the Savior who has brought about our salvation from sin. Father God, as we go through this word and as I preach it, Father, be with me, Father, that I would say nothing but what is pleasing to you and accords with the right doctrine of your Scriptures. Father, be with the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they would be pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what's the point of a fortress? Why do fortresses exist? Well, at its most basic, if something or somebody needs to be protected, you need to take it somewhere from so it can be safe from whomever or whatever is trying to take it, And broadly speaking, that safe place could be called a fortress. Whether it's a man-made structure like a castle, a naturally defensible place like a mountain range, or just a good hiding place, a good fortress protects the occupants and it keeps invaders out. Now, of course, every fortress has its limits. Man-made walls can be broken down. A mountain can be scaled. The occupants of a hiding place can be starved out or killed by disease. Any fortress can be defeated with tools and time enough, except the Lord. The Lord is a fortress for his people, and he is the ultimate defense for those who believe in him and follow his commandments. As Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A human castle may be breached, but the protection that the Lord offers can never be defeated. A mountain could be scaled, but the defense that the Lord exercises over his own cannot be beaten. A hiding place may be found out unless the Lord has decreed the person hiding will stay hidden. Men and demons may clamor for the destruction of Jesus' sheep, but as long as the Lord says no, there is nothing that all the powers of hell and darkness can do to overrule him. Now, brothers and sisters, we didn't talk about it in these exact terms, but we saw this illustrated last week in how God exercised his care over David and countered the schemes of King Saul. When the rejected king suspected that David was chosen by God to replace him, Saul began attacking David. And brothers and sisters, for the most part, as we saw last week, Saul was very secretive about this in chapter 18. Nobody really seems to have understood that with all of his machinations, he was trying to eliminate a rival to the throne. But God knew, and God continually foiled his plans. As we saw, not only did Saul fail to eliminate or kill David, he only managed to boost David's popularity and boost his reputation with everything that Saul did. Backfire after backfire, Saul just could not win. Well, in our passage today, brothers and sisters, Saul will stop being subtle about his desires. He will go for a full-on offensive for this point forward in 1 Samuel till his death. But even then, we will see that this failed to get him what he wanted because the Lord was determined to protect David. As our theme explains, when Saul's desperation to kill David became even greater, so did the Lord's display of the protection that he wielded over his anointed, so that nothing could destroy the one whom he was with. And we will see how God protected David through three different means. We'll see first that God protected David through Jonathan, and then second that he protected David through Michal, and then finally that he protected David on his own, that is, without help, without a human agent. So how did God protect David through Jonathan? Now, a moment ago I said, brothers and sisters, all of Saul's previous attempts on David's life had been secretive. Except for that first attempt to kill David with the spear, he mostly just tried to put David in harm's way. Let the Philistines do the dirty work for me. Well, we saw God make those plans fail time after time. So at this point, the king has decided to throw secrecy to the wind. Verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. This is a royal assassination order. Never mind that David is popular among all of Saul's servants. Forget that David and the king's son were especially close, just good friends, covenant friends, besides being brothers-in-law. Men, throw out your scruples, throw out those pangs of conscience. They don't matter. The king has decided. And the king has decided that this man must die. And he expects that all of his servants and even his own son will put their best efforts into making a murder happen. Now, brothers and sisters, if any of Saul's servants or court members had any scruples about killing an innocent man, we're not told about it. There seems to have been no hesitation on the part of any of Saul's servants to go after David's life. The king had spoken, and apparently that was good enough for them. But Jonathan, Saul's son, was troubled. Even if we just set aside a very clear, very obvious violation of the sixth commandment, which Jonathan would have known and would not have wanted to do, he was just extremely fond of David. This was his friend. He made a covenant with him. They were brothers. And so he set to work immediately to prevent this unjust murder. In verses 2 and 3, Jonathan met with David secretly and explained that Saul had put a kill order out on his head. David needed to go and hide himself somewhere safe. Meanwhile, Jonathan would take Saul on a walk near to David's hiding place, and he would try to talk sense into him. After that, Jonathan and David would talk. They decide what to do next. Now, verses 4 and 5 records Jonathan's speech to Saul. He said, "Let not the king sin against his servant, David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he has took his hand in his life in his hand, and he has struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Jonathan is arguing two things here that Saul as a king needs to think carefully about. For one, the kill order itself was simply unjust. This was murder. If David had done something worthy of death, something that was worthy of a royal death sentence, then yes, in that case, Saul's order would have been justified. The king had the power of the sword to execute criminals, to deal with those who had broken the law of God according to that law. If David had done something worthy of death, then yes, the order would have been justified. But the plain fact of it was, David had done nothing deserving of execution, and Saul knew it. And second, not only had David not done anything wrong, he had only been a loyal, faithful, useful servant to the king and to all Israel. When all of Saul's men had been cowering at the battle lines, David had stepped up and risked his life to take on Goliath of Gath. God had saved Israel by means of this man, David, at the battlefield where Goliath of Gath was, and any number of times since then where David had gone to battle and defeated the Philistines and the king's other enemies. Saul knew this. Saul had seen it. Saul had rejoiced. Saul had benefited from all that David had done for him. And sure, yes, a king holds absolute power over his subjects. Technically, the king could arbitrarily order the death of anyone he felt like. He had that power as far as the politics were concerned. But Jonathan told him, that behavior is sinful. It is wicked to do this. If you do this, you will incur blood guilt before the Lord by killing an innocent man. And be certain that whether you are a king or not, the Lord will repay you for this guilt. Now, apparently, Saul was convinced by his son's words. So, verse 6, he took a solemn oath, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Apparently satisfied by that, Jonathan brought David back to court. Saul and David were apparently reconciled, and that was the end of it. Things went to how they had been before. Saul ruling as king, David serving as a loyal servant in his court. Now, brothers and sisters, we're saying that the Lord protected David through Jonathan here. That's the point that we're dealing with. Well, in Jonathan's mediation between Saul and David, we see one of the ways that God can restrain the sin of people. Jonathan appealed to Saul's common sense. Why would you kill someone who is so obviously loyal to you and has been such a boon to the kingdom, a faithful servant before you? He appealed to Saul's fear of divine punishment. If you kill an innocent man, then you will sin greatly and you will incur great guilt before the Lord. Spare yourself of that kind of punishment. Don't do such an evil thing. And for a time, brothers and sisters, Jonathan's words had an effect. Saul changed his mind for a time. So too, God uses that same fear of punishment, that same fear of wrongdoing in the lives of normal people. People may have no real fear of God in the ultimate sense, and no love for man, no love for the law that they have to live under, and yet they also know that if they give themselves free rein to do whatever crosses their mind, free rein to do whatever evil thing they happen to think of, they know if they follow through on that desire, they will be caught and they will be punished for it, and it's not worth it. There are people who would gladly do just X crime, X sin, except they know that they will be caught and prison isn't worth the effort. Something like that seems to have been going through Saul's mind. I would love to kill David, but it's just not worth it to get in that kind of trouble before the Lord. God will use that kind of fear to restrain people's sin. But brothers and sisters, we must also understand, yes, this is good. God will do this, but it doesn't work forever. That kind of persuasion is effective enough for what it is, but it is also ultimately inadequate. It does not change the heart. Saul was turned from his hatred of David temporarily, but Jonathan's words did not transform Saul's heart. He was still in rebellion against God. He still desired to sin against the Lord. He had no love for David and did not want to ultimately submit to him as the king that God had chosen. And eventually, as we'll see in a moment, that fear of punishment didn't restrain him after a point, and his vendetta resumed. God can and does use fear of punishment to restrain evil, brothers and sisters. He gives the state, for example, the power of the sword to punish sin and to punish evil. And as Romans 13, verse 4 says, if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, that is, the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. When we see that fear of the civil magistrate going away and law not being enforced properly, then, well, you get the chaos that we're seeing increasingly in our own country. They don't fear the sword. They don't fear punishment. Why not just do evil? Brothers and sisters, we see fear of the state in the Bible. We also see sometimes fear of eternal punishment. We see people restraining their sinful instincts because they think on some level, God is watching. I don't want to get in trouble with him. I'm just going to hold back from doing this thing that I want to do. God will use those instincts. He will use that fear of sin, that fear of punishment, to keep people from the worst of their impulses. But this kind of fear of God does not save. This is fear of punishment, not the sort of godly fear that comes from a right relationship with the Lord. Godly fear knows that the Lord is holy and knows that we, human beings, are not holy and not worthy of God. And godly fear cries for help. It doesn't just say, don't punish me. It says, transform me, because I am a sinner. Godly fear looks to the man, Jesus Christ, sees his holiness, but also sees his mercy and grace, and prays for a clean heart and right desires and the ability to do what is pleasing before God. Jonathan could not put that kind of holy, godly fear in his father. But praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit can put that kind of fear in the hearts of people. And he does do so. He does bring about that change of heart that we need in order to live rightly before the Lord and without fear of punishment. Brothers and sisters, let us be grateful that the Holy Spirit has given to his people that transformation of heart and that godly fear of the Lord. But we can also be grateful that God gives this fear of punishment to those who are outside the church. God restrains the worst instincts of sinners. Life would be a lot worse if he did not. Even with the terrible things we see happening in the world, God is still holding people back from what they could be doing. But brothers and sisters, even as we give thanks that God checks sin, holds it back, let us pray that hearts would be transformed. Not just restrained, not just held back from sin, but changed, that they may have Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now, unfortunately, Saul did not experience that kind of heart change. And he and David remained enemies. And yet still, the Lord protected David, and we will see this time that he protected him through Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife. Now, brothers and sisters, we do not know how much time passed between 1 Samuel 19, verses 7 and 8. The time is not really spelled out for us. Excuse me. But however long those verses cover, things were apparently normal enough between Saul and David. The relationship was good enough. But again, war broke out between Israel and the Philistines. And again, David, the gifted musician, had to become David, the mighty warrior. And he went out with his command, and he struck such a powerful blow against the Philistines that everybody who wasn't killed before him ran away in terror and counted themselves lucky to have escaped with their lives. This is a massive win, a definite win for Israel on the battlefield, protection for the people of God, but David's win only seems to have angered Saul again. Those old feelings of envy and fear and hatred They didn't go away. They were just lying dormant. And David's victory here seems to have sparked them. Like a campfire is reignited because there was a single smoldering ember that wasn't extinguished properly. And when the campfire reignites, it takes the rest of the forest down with it in a dangerous, deadly blaze. And that's what happened between David and Saul. Now, verses 9 and 10 feel at first kind of like deja vu. These sound like things we've already seen. Once again, Saul is at home being tormented by that harmful spirit from the Lord. And once again, David is sitting in the king's court playing his lyre, trying to settle him, trying to bring comfort to the troubled king. And once again, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with his spear. And once again, David is just too nimble, too quick for Saul to hit, and he dodges. Saul apparently threw the spear with such force that he got it stuck in the wall, and David made for the exit. But brothers and sisters, this is not deja vu. This is not exactly what we saw last week in 1 Samuel 18. The status quo has changed. Because this time, David has Jonathan's warning. This time, I think David remembers, Jonathan told me that Saul was trying to kill me. And he knows this time, this is not the king having a very bad day with the spear. This is an active attempt by Saul to end my life, and if I don't run now, I will not be running ever. So this time, David eluded the king, and he ran, and he did not come back. From this point forward until Saul's death, David would be a fugitive from the court of the king, just running from his life. The status quo has changed for Saul, too. This time, he's not content to just wait for an opportunity to get at David. Now, verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. From this point forward, brothers and sisters, in this book, Saul will make it a matter of public knowledge. The king is trying to execute the traitor David, and he is publicly seeking to end his life, despite the fact that David has done nothing wrong, and he can accuse him of no right crime. I'm sorry to say, it seems like he had no trouble finding hitmen who were willing to do his dirty work of killing an innocent man. Guilty only of being the Lord's anointed. That was his only crime. But nonetheless, God protected David. Verse 11 continues, Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. We do not know how Michal got her information, but she somehow learned of the assassination attempt, and whatever her information, she convinced David his home was not safe. He needed to run right now. So that night, she let him out the window, and he fled away, ran from his home. But Michal wasn't done yet. For some reason, she had in her home what the ESV calls an image. We would say this is a kind of household god, the kind of object that people in the olden times would keep in their home, a kind of idol that the family might bow down to and pray for luck or for a healthy household, that kind of thing. Now, you could ask me, why in the world would David allow such a thing in his own home? And the answer is, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. This is a clear violation of the second commandment. I don't know why Michal was allowed to have it, but it was there. And she made use of the dumb idol, just using it as a dummy. She put it into the bed, covered it with cloths, and she put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, so that at a glance it looked like, hey, there's a man in the bed. So she does this, then the next morning, Saul orders his men, stop waiting outside the house, go into it, kill him, bring him to me. But Michal met the messengers at the door, and she said, no, he's too sick. He can't get up and see the king, my father. See, there he is. He's on the bed. He's sick. And the messengers apparently had some level of honor. They were hesitant to bring a sick man out for execution, and they told Saul about this, but the king's bloodlust was out of control. I'm not going to wait for sickness to maybe take him. Bring him to me, bed and all, so that I may kill him now. So the messengers returned, and surprise, Michal has played him, and she has bought David more time to escape. And Saul was furious. Verse 17, Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? The king just can't understand it. He cannot accept that his own daughter, his flesh and blood, would side with his enemy against her father. Never mind that his enemy was her husband. and that the relationship between husband and wife is meant to be stronger than between children and parents, never mind the fact that this is an innocent man who has done nothing, Saul just can't get it. This is my enemy. Why have you let him go? But Michal still wasn't done deceiving. She said, well, you know what a brute David is. He threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. Well, what choice did I have then, Dad? Like Jonathan, Michal was loyal to David. But unlike Jonathan, Michal's method of protecting David strayed into sinfulness. It is good that she helped him escape, certainly. But brothers and sisters, why did she have such a clear violation of the second commandment in her own home? Why did she have a tool for idolatry in her house? And why did she lie about David threatening her life of all things, instead of simply telling her father, it would have been sinful if I'd helped you catch him? He's done nothing wrong, and it would have been wrong to help you murder him, whether you're my father or not, whether you're the king or not. Brothers and sisters, Michal's story and her place in David's whole story in the Bible is one best saved for another time. It's perhaps, I think, enough to just say, Michal had some loyalty to David, but her faith in the Lord was not ultimately genuine or enduring, like the faith of her husband and even her brother was. She was willing to compromise, and even willing to criticize the methods of the Lord and the people of God. Nonetheless, God used her. He used her loyalty and love for David, even though she made use of idolatry and lying, used all of it for a good purpose. Just as he used Jonathan's placating words to cool Saul's temper, he used Michal's lies to delay Saul and give David a head start. That does not exonerate her. But it does show us the grace of God, using even the sinful actions of people to accomplish his perfect will. David wrote Psalm 59 after his escape from his house. It was specifically written about this incident, running away from his home when he saw messengers outside of his house, reflecting on Saul trying to kill him, thinking of those cruel men and how helpless he'd been before their willingness, their desire to murder him in his own home. David complained, each evening they come back, howling like dogs, prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. Those were David's enemies, and Saul was the worst of them, a pack of ravenous, growling, hungry dogs. And yet, David knew the Lord. He knew who his God was, and he knew what that God could and would do. Yes, Saul had unleashed his fury, and David was basically helpless against him. Nonetheless, the Lord was able to save the one whom he'd chosen. David knew this. And even as he cried out to the Lord for help and cried about the helplessness of his situation, he entrusted his life to God and entrusted his safety to the Lord and praised him. In Psalm 59, verse 17, he said, "Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." The Lord delivered his anointed from death at the hands of King Saul. Later, he would deliver even the son of David from even greater enemies. In the life of Jesus Christ, he fought with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, King Herod, and many others who sought his life. But every time Jesus' enemies tried to trap him in his words, or kill him, or stone him, God always delivered his son, until the time came for him to die upon the cross for sin, until the time came for all righteousness to be fulfilled and the plan of redemption to come to its climax. Nothing could interfere with God's plan for Jesus Christ. Yes, the enemies of Jesus growled desperately for his blood, and they raged and foamed when they could not get it, but their every attempt to murder the Christ failed because the Lord was with his son. Until the time came, he could not die and would not see death. And even when he did die, the Lord raised him from the dead 3 days later, as the scriptures predicted. In Saul's deliverance, excuse me, David's deliverance from Saul, we see how the Lord protected him. God was not finished with David yet, and therefore Saul simply could not kill him. God used two human agents to counteract Saul's attempts, Jonathan and Michal. But we also must remember that the Lord did not need their help. He used Jonathan and Michael to help him rescue David, but he did not need to depend upon them. He needed no help in protecting his anointed. We see this especially in our third point, where we see that the Lord protected David on his own. Verse 18. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, brothers and sisters, at first glance, this looks like it was a very bad idea. Like this was a tactical mistake for David. You see, Ramah, Samuel's home, was only a few short miles from Saul's HQ in Gibeah, perhaps as much as 10 miles away, probably a lot less than that. You can walk 10 miles on a good day. Samuel is just a prophet. He's not a king. He doesn't have an army or guards. He has no method of protecting David from Saul's wrath. He has no method of protecting himself if Saul comes for them. And brothers and sisters, they have to know, this close to Gibeah, Saul will hear. He will figure out where they are fast, and he will come for them. But brothers and sisters, even as from a worldly perspective, we'd say this is a tactical mistake. I don't think David could have made a better choice for refuge, because he came to Samuel. Yes, a weak man by worldly standards, but by the standards of God, this is a prophet, a powerful prophet of God who had served as a mediator between the Almighty and the people of Israel more than once in his long career. No, Samuel had no earthly protection to offer David, but when he came to him, David found a man of God who was willing to listen to his troubles, could pray to the Lord on his behalf. And then the two of them went to Naioth, near to Ramah, and they lived with the band of prophets there. David sought refuge among the people of God, faithful men who loved the Lord and could petition God for aid. Now, of course, it did not take Saul very long to hear that David was at Naioth and Ramah, and he immediately dispatched his messengers to arrest David. But a strange thing happened in verse 20. You see, as the men came near to Naioth, they saw at a distance the prophets prophesying to the Lord, and they saw Samuel standing over them, leading them as the head of the prophets. And then we are told that the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now, brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you what that means exactly. I cannot give you the details of what it means that they prophesied, because the Bible is light on those details. The best analogy I could give you, I think, is of Balaam, the pagan prophet from the book of Numbers. If you know the story of Balaam, you know that Balaam was a prophet for hire who was hired to come out to the Moabites and to prophesy against Israel, to curse them. And Balaam would have loved to collect that fee and prophesy against Israel, but against his will, he was forced to bless the people of God. He was forced to praise God and condemn the enemies of the Lord. My best guess is that the Holy Spirit did something similar here. Forced these men to praise him, to bless God's people. The Holy Spirit essentially overpowered their will. They came intending to arrest David. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were helpless to do anything except praise God. Now again, Saul heard what was happening. He heard that his messengers had somehow been shanghaied into prophesying to the Lord, and they failed to collect David for him. So the king just sent another band of messengers to Naioth, and the Spirit of God came upon these men, forced them to prophesy as well, and Saul sent a third band after them, and the Spirit overpowered these men's will as well, and they also prophesied. And at this point, brothers and sisters, after three different bands of messengers have gone out and been forced to prophesy to the Lord, one would think that a wise man would stop and reconsider what he's doing and consider, maybe we should change tactics. Maybe we should ask what the Lord is doing and why. King Saul, on the other hand, refused to take a hint. No, the time had simply come for the king to get up and accomplish what those incompetent fools apparently could not. And he himself went to Naioth to bring David and Samuel in personally. So the king went out, went to Ramah, and confirmed Samuel and David were still at Naioth. But verse 23, the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. God is no respecter of persons, brothers and sisters. And there was no reason at all that Saul should not be forced to suffer that same debilitating trance as his lackeys. So as long as Saul was on the road to Naoth, he began to prophesy just as helplessly as his men. But then the Spirit actually added to Saul's humiliation, because he didn't just prophesy. When Saul reached Samuel, he stripped off his royal robes and lay naked on the ground for a whole day and night, 24 hours. He was totally helpless to do anything but prophesy, at best just clad in what was his undergarments, essentially. Saul was not able to do anything to David because of what the Lord did. David and Samuel, though, were kept from Saul's power while he was overwhelmed by the power of God himself. Saul was like the kings of the world, brothers and sisters. He thought he could just snap his fingers and have his every whim met. He was bewildered when even his own family, his own son and daughter, stood in his way, weren't on board with his plans to commit murder. But the Lord showed the Israelites that as powerful as Saul was, as much power as he wielded, he was utterly helpless before the Lord. It did not matter to God how much Saul wanted to kill David. If the Lord said no, stood in his way, simply said you can't have him, there was nothing Saul could do to get around him and to have David's life. But on the flip side, anything that God wanted Saul to do, the king would have to do and was helpless to do otherwise. As easily as God could dominate Saul's mind and strip him of his royal clothing, he could strip Saul of his royal title and office too. Consider, brothers and sisters, way back in 1 Samuel, I believe it was chapter 11, when Saul had just been told by the prophet Samuel. No, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10, the prophet has told Saul, you will be king. What was one of those sealing actions, one of those things that God did to confirm this? Saul was going home, a new mind came over him, and he prophesied with the prophets. This was meant to show this man will indeed be a king before the Lord. Well, now again, Saul is prophesying. But now he's taking off the robes of his royal office, and he's being shown to be removed from the office of king. Same thing that confirmed he was king is now being shown to confirm that he's no longer the king before the Lord. All Saul did by going to Naoth was reveal that God had power to compel him, the king of Israel, to do anything and to call his own legitimacy as king into question before God's own people. Brothers and sisters, as we see this, we also see God's own power to preserve those who belong to him, and to do so without help. At different points today, we saw how God used Jonathan and Michal to protect David from Saul, but the end of this chapter wants us to see that God did not need their help. He used human agents to protect David, yes, but God himself was the ultimate source of David's salvation. And he didn't need to use human intervention to rescue David from Saul's bloodlust, and just so he doesn't need to use human agents to rescue his elect from their sin and misery. God the Father initiated the plan of redemption. God the Son took on human flesh, became Christ Jesus in order to redeem his people. God the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us through the gospel so that we may be blameless and pure children of God. The Lord did these things, brothers and sisters. He initiated it. He brought it to completion. He fulfills it in our life. God has done this, and we haven't contributed nothing to our own salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10 says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. God will be glorified for his salvation of his people, brothers and sisters, by every person and by all of creation. Whether that praise is given willingly by his servants or ripped from unwilling tongues, Jesus Christ, the Savior, will be acknowledged as the King. Let us be sure then, brothers and sisters, that the praise that we offer to the Lord, that we utter with our mouths, is genuine, coming from a heart of gratitude for the mercy of Jesus Christ, coming from a heart that loves the Savior, lest it be exposed as false worship and the false oath of a man who says, "Be blessed by the Lord," while actively working against him. But brothers and sisters, as we read this passage, let us also take comfort from it. God knew the struggles that David was going through. He knows the struggles that you and I go through as well. We're not in David's unique position in redemptive history. We can't expect that God will protect us from harm just as he did David in all of these dangerous circumstances. But we can be certain, brothers and sisters, that God will accomplish every purpose and whatever purpose he has decreed for us, and nothing will be able to stand in his way. Even death itself cannot take us before the Lord allows it. Death will not happen before God has completed all he intends to with you and with me. And even though death is a reality that we must face, we also look forward to the resurrection of the dead. So then, as David found encouragement and support from Samuel and from the prophets, brothers and sisters, let us encourage each other with these things too. The Lord knows you, and he calls you to keep trusting him, to keep crying out to him, to keep looking to him for help. He will never abandon you or forsake you, and when the time comes for us to see him, we'll be able to look back on these times and praise him for his watchful care over his people. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've called us to be your own. We give you thanks, Father, that you keep us and you protect us. Father God, as we go through struggles, perhaps not as harrowing as what David went through, Father, but no less harrowing to us, no less frightening to us, help us to look to you with faith. Father, comfort us by letting us know that you care for us. And Father God, help us as your people to encourage one another with these things. When we see a brother or a sister struggling, help us, Father, to remind them of your watchful care over them. And Father God, work in our lives that we look to you, and so that, Father, that we anticipate being with you in your presence forever. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.